Well, very good morning to you all. That was awesome, wasn't it? Oh, thank you very much, choir and musicians, for all the hours you have spent to prepare this wonderful, beautiful cantata. Ah, that was uplifting. Praise the Lord. You guys always do a good job here with the music. It is awesome. And all the flowers and, oh, this is... I was sitting here, I said, man, I have to preach after this? So that was really awesome. I will invite you, please, to turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Let us pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing that the name of our Lord, the Prince, the King, the Lamb, the prophet, the priest, the savior, the Lord, the majesty on high at the right hand of God, that his name be praised. And Lord, we look at the Old Testament, despite the limited revelation that these men and women had, and we study the depth of their understanding and knowledge of the Prince and the Messiah to come. And we marvel at what they had to understand so much, undiluted, wouldn't it be wonderful for us to have that same depth of understanding of the things to come about the Lord, the Savior, who is to come a second time, and this time to remove us from this world and transform this universe that had been created and that he is, in a sense, restoring to its original purpose. Lord, whatever they had, we who have the Holy Spirit, because we have accepted Christ as our Savior, give us a depth of understanding of the Savior, of the Lord, that we will not be distracted by those things of this earth, by ourselves, but by our own passions and aspirations. Give us that sense that we will really understand and know the Lord and be thereby passionate about him as Isaiah was, as Zechariah was, as all those writers in the Old Testament who were looking even from farther away than we are and yet were able to see details and clarity that's I feel deprived of. Magnify yourself, Lord, as we hail the King who is to come, and again from what the prophets of old had seen and that has been confirmed by the writers in the New Testament. Oh, may you put in our hearts that kind of passion for him, that we would be able to sacrifice and rejoice when we do that because we know him so well. We are so impacted by him. We have seen the worth of the hope we have in him. And may you help your servant through the special assistance of the Holy Spirit, that we will present this King to come in the way that he himself would have presented himself if he in flesh and blood were to be the one to speak about himself from the same perspective that we'll see from the scripture that we will expound upon this morning. And may the results that you would have wanted to have through him, we pray that those would be the one we'll collect today, not because your servant is of any worth, and because the Lord himself is of unlimited worth. Magnify your name in the presence of your people today. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday commemorates the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And it is an event of such significance that all four evangelists report it: Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. And all four of them, in reporting the triumphal entry, recognized this spontaneous and intriguing welcoming of Jesus occurred to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah intended to encourage God's people with a message of hope. That's why he wrote his prophecy. He wanted to convince them that if they trusted in the Lord will deliver them from their distress and from their disarray. He was born in Babylon. He saw the oppression of God's people in captivity. So he knew what he was talking about. He also knew what a victorious, delivering king looked like. He witnessed the triumph of Cyrus the Persian over Babylon. As a result, Cyrus promulgated the edict for the Jews to return to their homeland at their own will. They could stay in Persia or go to their own land. And taking upon what Cyrus offered, in Ezra chapter 2, we read that in 538 before Christ, the young Zechariah migrated to Judah from Babylon along with 50,000 other Jews. About 18 years later, in October-November 520 BC, Zechariah began his prophetic ministry. We know that because Zechariah provided specific dates in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 7, verse 1. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah was both priest and prophet, and therefore he was deeply interested in the temple, but interested in the temple in terms of what the choir sang, interested in the temple in terms of the promised Messiah. The three sections in the book prove that. The first section is in chapters 1 through 6. This section contains eight visions. No, that's nine. Eight. Eight visions that foreshadow that God's kingdom will develop until the Messiah establishes it definitely and gloriously. The second section of two chapters, that's chapter 7 and 8. In that section, a delegation of priests came from Bethel to Zechariah, and they came to inquire about formalities of feasts that they themselves had established, not feasts that were in Leviticus or Numbers. They were not concerned about obedience to God, no. Zechariah rebuked them. And Zechariah exhorted them to repent. He explained to them that the Lord restores and gives joy to those who turn toward him rather than to those who rely upon their self-centered religion. The third section is the one in which we have our text for today that goes from chapter 9 to chapter 14. No name is associated with that section. No time is given. No contemporary history is described. Zechariah must have written this section many years after he had written the first two. It contains two oracles. Oracles are like breaking news that you see in the news. They can be good news or they can be bad news. It all depends on where you stand with God in relation to the news that's broken. One of these breaking news is in chapters 9 to 11. The other one is in chapters 12 to 14. And these two oracles, or breaking news, describe the nature of God's future kingdom. In the first oracle, chapters 9 to 11, the king is lowly, he is humble. But that's intriguing because this lowly king, the breaking news is that despite being lowly, this king judges his enemies and he redeems his people. In the second oracle, verses chapter 12 to 14, the king is exalted. He completes his victory over his enemies. He completes the cleansing of God's place and of God's people. Zechariah is one of the strongest messianic and apocalyptic books in the Old Testament. He says so much about the forming a priest-king and in such detail that the New Testament quotes these small books in comparison to Isaiah. He quotes him about 41 times. One notable quote is in chapter 13, verse 7. There, Zechariah spoke of the shepherd being stricken and of the sheep being scattered. Another notable quote is in chapter 12, verse 10. There, Zechariah predicted they shall look on him whom they pierce. Yet another notable quote is in chapter 11, verse 13. There, Zechariah said that this lowly king will be rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver. The notable quote of our interest this morning is in chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah there announced that the king, the lowly king of peace, will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Look at what he says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why did Zechariah feel it as important to tell God's people these uplifting words of upcoming deliverance by their promised king, especially a king who was going to arrive about 500 years later? After all, the people were now free to either stay in Persia or to return to live in Jerusalem. Why then did they need this message of hope? The context is in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, where it is predicted that an irresistible army will crush all the cities around Jerusalem, Syrian cities, Philistine cities, very tough cities like Tyre, and Tyre was tough. Tyre was famous for its resistance against invasion. Do you know that the Babylonians besieged Tyre for many years and then gave up? Persia itself besieged that very city for many years and gave up. But this ferocious army will overtake Tyre after only 5 months of siege. Verse 11 tells us of the anxiety of the people at the news of their coming army. It says, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. We are going to be overtaken by this ferocious army. Lord, we are looking up to you. Send us a king to stand against that king that's going against. People were as frightened as the Canaanites had been frightened when Israel had invaded under Moses and Joshua. Their hope was only in the Lord. And this ferocious and irresistible army will be the army of Alexander the Great. And you know what happened? In 323 BC, almost 200 years after Zechariah uttered this prophecy, Alexander conquered all of these cities around Jerusalem that are named in verses 1 to 8. But he did not touch Jerusalem. And that was also prophesied. Look at verse 8. God called Israel my house or my household. God promised to build a hedge, an invisible hedge of protection around his house. And indeed, the army of him who passes by and him who returns and pass by, who returns and pass by Jerusalem, is the army of Alexander. On his way to conquering Egypt, Alexander passed by Jerusalem. And on the way back from conquering Egypt, he passed by. Don't take my word for it. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that in his Antiquities, and you can go to Book 9, Chapter 8, and Section 5. And there, this historian reported exactly what I just explained to you. He reported that Alexander came to Jerusalem. The high priest Jaddua met him at Safa. He was passing by Jerusalem. And he showed him from the Book of Daniel that God had predicted his reign. Alexander was very pleased. And like Cyrus before him, Alexander fulfilled what Jehovah had foreordained centuries before Alexander even existed. Jehovah intervened again for the safety and salvation of his people. 10,000 tongues would fall on their right and 1,000 at their left, but they were not touched. It is in this context that Zechariah told God's people that their king will provide them with an even more spectacular redemption, that he will do so in a manner that is counterintuitive. Their king will not come with a ferocious army. He will not ride on horses and chariots. He will not come with hate. Rather, he will acquire deliverance by himself first and just bring it peacefully and humbly to those who will acclaim him. And therefore, says Zechariah, and so do I say to you this morning, hail the coming of your king. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 contains three motivations of to hailing the king. An exultation, that means a jubilation of joy, an expectation, and an exception or exceptionality. His exultation, Zechariah says so to us. He says, rejoice in your king. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout for, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout for joy. So why should you rejoice while you are dead afraid of the ferocious army of Alexander? Why? Because of your expectation. There is a king greater than Alexander who is protecting you, even though you may not see him with your eyes, physical eyes, but you can see him with your eyes of faith. So the second thing he says is the expectation. Zechariah says to us, regard your king. From rejoice in your king, regard your king. Behold, your king is coming to you. What is so great about this king? What makes him superior even to Alexander the Great? His exception or exceptionality. Therefore, recognize your king. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on the donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. No king has ever been that way. And no one will ever equal him. You see, Zechariah appeals to God's people to rejoice in their king even before giving them the reasons for the rejoicing. He was so eager to say, he begins with rejoice. And then after that, this is what you should rejoice. Regard him, recognize him. So to regard your king and to recognize the king logically should come before you. You're rejoicing in your king. You get to see him and to know him, and then you rejoice, right? You look, and here is your king coming. Is he capable? Does he have the character and the power to save you? Is he a bogus hope? No. You recognize that your king has the bandwidth to rescue you from the greatest anxieties. He is just. He has salvation in abundance to give. He is humble and is peaceful and personable in coming on the donkey rather than a stallion. And on that count, then, you rejoice. So let us look at the reasons for rejoicing first, and then we'll logically look at the appeal to rejoice last. So, beloved, to hail your king, regard him with expectation. The verses, behold, your king is coming to you. What a declaration of relief. Let me illustrate the depth of hope and the significance of this announcement with a spectacular event that occurred in World War II. In 1940, in a surprising blitz, Hitler's army overtook the Netherlands, Luxembourg, Belgium. Nearly half of the British forces were trapped 21 miles across the British Channel in a little strait of shorelines near the Belgian-French border called Dunkirk. In French, or Dunkirk in English. They were low in ammunition. The German forces had cut off communication and transport between them and the northern and southern branches of the Allied troops. They were doomed. The Germans were closing in. On May 10, 1940, Winston Churchill became prime minister, and that was his first item of business. He replaced with Neville Chamberlain, who received a vote of no confidence in the House of Commons. Chamberlain and other influential leaders pressured Churchill to count the stranded troops as casualties of war, abandon them, and initiate peace with Germany. Churchill refused to surrender.
I shall not surrender.
And instead, he engineered a daring rescue that combined the meager British Navy with thousands of civilian vessels. And 16 days into his prime ministership, from May 26th to June 4th, over 338,000 troops were repatriated to England in what came to be called the Dunkirk Miracle. Now imagine the expectation of these troops, who for days had been told that there was no way of escape and that the Germans will soon decimate them and they might as well express their last wish. Imagine the expectation when they were told, behold, your Imperial Navy and fellow Brits are coming. And that's the hope expressed in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The appeal to behold invites God's people to look by faith into the future. When Jesus was arrested, many had accused him of wanting to be king as if to replace the regional King Herod or to even replace the Roman King Caesar. The Lord explained that his kingdom was otherworldly. My kingdom is not of this world, he told Pilate. And so Pilate, referring to the accusation made regarding Jesus, asked, oh, you are a king then, right? No denial, right? And Jesus affirmed but clarified, saying, to this end was I born and came into the world to certify the truth. That's the nature of my kingdom. None of the leaders understood the significance of this inscription they posted in the three languages of wider communications in the world. This is the King of the Jews. Whether the Jews accepted it or not, it was affirmed that Jesus was their king, your king, Jews. It was affirmed in clear terms for all the world to know that the king of God's people had indeed come to take away their sins and the sins of the world. Zechariah speaks of the goodwill of their king with the expression, unto you. He's coming unto you. Imagine that. He's coming unto you personally. He's planning for you. He's coming for your good. It is to your rescue that it is coming. It is to attend to you in whatever circumstances in which you may find yourself. It is purposefully to take care of you. My friend, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah is your king. So live in expectation of his coming to deliver you in whatever Dunkirk situation like in which you may be trapped. He has delivered you from sins and death, hasn't he? So hail your king in whatever situation in which you are trapped. He is coming unto you. But we cannot escape the fact that not all see the coming of their king as a good thing. The Lord alluded to that in a parable when he said in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the words of John chapter 1, verse 11 are poignant when he says he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. So my friend, do love is appearing. Regard him with expectation. The reason you should do so lies in who he is. Hence, here is the second manner for you to hail the coming of your king. To hail your king, recognize him in his exceptionality. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The passage contains four descriptive features of the coming king. He is just, he is victorious, he is humble, and riding. The four features occur in two pairs, just and victorious, humble and riding, to show the connection they have. So let's look at those. And what they are telling us is this: recognize that your king is exceptionally righteous. This verse says he is just. He is not only just in character and temperament, but he is driven by a sense of righteousness. Wherever there be no righteousness, he seeks to establish it. Everything he does levels with righteousness in every way. There is not even a smidgen of shadiness in him. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 to 5 describes him in this way. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, just as we are seeing in New York and Georgia, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Every part of him you look at is righteousness. Look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He is exceptionally reliable, full of integrity in his character, in his intention, in his action. You deal with him, you are never going to find him to be overburdened, overreaching, or anything of such. Those who trust in him shall never be ashamed. They shall never be confounded. They shall never be disappointed. They shall never be let down. So recognize that he is exceptionally righteous. And recognize furthermore, my friend, that your king is exceptionally victorious. My New King James says that he has salvation with him. What a curious statement. Many translations translate this expression with the idea that your king has prevailed in struggle before coming to you. The NIV translated, he is righteous and victorious. The ESV put it, righteous and having salvation is he. He is having salvation. The NASB put it, he is righteous and endowed with salvation. The Christian Standard Bible, he is righteous and victorious. You can see those translations are struggling with something that is not visible at the surface, but I'm going to bring up to you. Where does that idea of victorious come from that the NIV and all those other translations put there? Well, the word translated by having salvation, in Hebrew it is actually a passive verb meaning to be saved. If you want to see where it is used, let's look at two passages where it is translated literally. It is translated that way in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people, and this is our word, saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemy shall submit to you, and you shall thread down their high places. A people saved by the Lord. The word saved in this verse is exactly the same as the word translated by having salvation in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It occurs in the same manner in Psalm 33, verse 16. It says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. What an interesting thought to use that word save in the context of deliverance, and deliverance not with a ferocious army. So in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, your king has himself already been saved. He has already been victorious over the very things from which he's ready to deliver you. He has already gone to battle and has come out unscathed. He has come out victorious. That's why you have that expression. He has secured deliverance and is coming with that deliverance to the people who had been held oppressed and captive. It is very interesting to read in Matthew how God made the leaders use that very word in regard to Christ on the cross. The Jewish leaders put that very challenge before him when he was on the cross in Matthew 27, 41, verse 43. Likewise, we read, the chief priests also mocking with the scribe and elders. Providentially, God made them say those words. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So if he can save himself, we will know that he is the Son of God. We will know that he is the king. Zechariah predicted that he indeed will be saved. He will indeed come down from the cross. He will indeed come out of the tomb triumphant, bringing the same salvation with him to others. Yet they believe him not. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9 tells us that he needed to go that path in order to make salvation available to you and me. This is what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says. And having been perfected, having been saved himself, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Because he gained that salvation, he overcome everything, he has salvation to give to all of us who are in the same situation facing death and anxiety. Wow! Yes, fellow believers, our king is exceptionally victorious. And Zechariah doesn't stop here. He says to recognize him further, dear friend, to recognize that your king is exceptionally humble. You would think that a king who has exacted such an incredible, this Dunkirk-type miracle of victory, you will find him exalting himself, elevating himself on our back. No! Our text says that he is lowly. Literally, he is bowed down. The word is used to refer to someone who is afflicted or someone who is humble, or even someone who is humiliated. Either meaning applies squarely to your king. He is a man of sorrow and accustomed to grief. He humbled himself to our level. He appears before us as the one who serves. He does not look as his triumphant kingship as something to be selfish, as something to be selfish about and hold on to and not share with us. No, instead, he humbles himself and taking the form of a servant to serve us while still maintaining his power and authority as a king. Amazing. He identifies with the lowest to elevate the lowest to the highest level. It does not matter the depth of the mire in which you are sunk, my friend. He will lower himself to the lowest part of the earth to rescue you. So recognize him. Recognize, my friend, that he knows your frame. He remembers that you are thus, and he goes down to that level to rescue you. He can sympathize with all your infirmities. Recognize him. And then fourthly, recognize that your king is exceptionally peaceful and personable. He is riding on the donkey, not fast-tracking in front of you. Riding on the donkey rather than on an imperial stallion. By being on the donkey rather than a stallion, he rides at a pace that you can follow. He is harmless. He is not belligerent. He identifies with the poor and the oppressed. The choice of the animal is purposeful. It is designed to make a character statement. In its identity, the ride is a donkey rather than a horse. In its temperament, the right is a colt. That means it is untamed, yet it is subdued. It is still under control. In its demeanor, the rat is a foal. It is a young. It is young. It is still dependent upon its mother. You see, your king rides the lowest common denominator. He goes at the pace of the most vulnerable. He doesn't pass you by. He rides at the level of the most vulnerable. My friend, recognize that your king is exceptionally peaceful and personable. He is reachable. He is at your level. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 puts it this way. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why did he do that? He did that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the anxieties and all those problems and distractions, the devil is trying to just get you out, your eyes away from your king. And what he does, it's not to stay over there and just command you. He stoops down to your level and rides at your pace. Your king will not recoil from any righteous means necessary to deliver you, my friend. He will ride the lowest common denominator to be at your level. He is harmless. He is rather exceptionally gracious. What a contrast is your king to Alexander the Great. Hail him, therefore, in expectation and for his exceptionality. And that is exactly the appeal with which Zechariah introduced the king to the people. To hail your king, therefore, rejoice in him with exultation. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout for, O daughter of Jerusalem. Notice that the appeal is exclusively selective. It is addressed to the daughters of Zion or the daughter of Jerusalem. The inhabitants of the holy city are mentioned as representative to all of God's people. You are his household, his family, his precious daughter. They are exclusively special in contrast to those of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, who are overrun or trampled by Alexander the Great. They are called my house or my household in verse 8. So, friend, you cannot imagine how special you are to God when you accept Christ as your Savior. I mean, you just can't imagine. Peter tried to encompass that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and he put a lot of expressions to try to capture a glimpse of how special God's people are to him. He says, but you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may hail him, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Wow! Special people rejoice. Special people rejoice in him who made them special. Hence, the prophet said, special people, you are so because he is so exceptional. Therefore, hail him. Rejoice. Rejoice at the impending arrival of your king. You know, faith looks into the reality of our future. And in regarding the reality of our future, it affects our present demeanor. When people are only looking at the present situation and not looking at the king, they are downcast, they are burdensome, they are burdened, they are just a pain in the neck. There is no solution, there is nothing you can do to uplift them. But faith looks into the reality of our future and affects our present demeanor. Because the king is coming to rescue, even though the rescue hasn't occurred yet, but it's so sure, it's so certain, and the king is so reliable. Therefore, today, despite my misfortune of today, I rejoice. It is true. It is true that the Bible encourages us to rejoice when our present circumstances have changed for the better. Of course. I was sick, I get healed, I rejoice. The man who had 100 sheep, who lost one, who went to look for it and found it, now that his present bad circumstances have changed, guess what he does? Luke chapter 15, verse 6 says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Of course. Likewise, the woman who lost her coin, who swept the house to find it. And guess what she does once her present circumstances change? Luke chapter 15, verse 9 says, when she has found that coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. So yes, we should be happy when God changes our losses into gains. And yes, if we have losses, we should try to reverse that into gain. But do you know that the preponderance of appeals to rejoice, for the believer to rejoice, relates to hope rather than to the present? Should I say it? In the Bible, in the New Testament, despite all those TV speakers and evangelists that are telling you, the preponderance of appeals for the believer to rejoice today relates to hope rather than to the present. We rejoice at the prospects of the coming of the king, even though he has not yet arrived. And that hope, which is active by faith, impacts our present attitude and demeanor. And most of the calls to rejoice are about what we, like Abraham, see from afar. Blessings that are sure but are yet to be fulfilled. It is so sure that it can no longer be called hope, even though it's still future. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 to 25 says so. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen, hope that is so sure, is no longer hope. For why does one still hope for what he already sees by faith so clearly? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And in this vein, we, his chosen people, we, his loyal priesthood, we, his holy nation, we, his special possession, we have these appeals to rejoice, even though the bad circumstances of today have not yet changed. And in that strong hope, we rejoice. Suppose that they revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for your king's sake. In view of the coming of your king, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, 12, rejoice. He said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your future reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The present circumstance has not changed. But the reality of hope is so sure in your king that your demeanor can change despite the circumstances. Do you know, my beloved brother, that your father Abraham rejoiced to see your king's day, and he saw it and was glad? He was among those who died without receiving the inheritance nonetheless. But he saw it and greeted from afar, and he was glad. John chapter 8, verse 56. He saw it from afar, and his present demeanor changed. Paul told our brothers and sisters in Rome, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We don't have the glory yet, but that hope is so sure in the King to come that our demeanor changes presently. In hope of the glory that your King will share with you in the future, you rejoice right now while the journey is weary and the days are dreary. What a wonderful thing we chosen people have. Rejoice in hope, a hope so real that and so sure that we feel stupid still calling it hope. Paul did not stop there. He described the believer who is animated by love in the church as one who is rejoicing in hope, Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You know, to be patient in tribulation and to continue steadfastly in prayer, it's because of that hope. It changes, it motivates, it strengthens in present manner. It keeps you out of trouble. Paul does not make any exception as to when we should rejoice or not. For him, it should be always. When I studied Latin, Philippians 4:4 was one of the verses that I memorized in Latin. I love remembering it in Latin because it's so vivid. Gaudete in domino semper, iterum dico, gaudete. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. If you didn't hear it the first time, always rejoice in your coming King. When Paul recommended to all of us that he practice for himself, what he recommended, he practiced for himself. He told the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. What? And you know why? I fill up in my flesh what is lacking the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Do you mean that Christ did not sufficiently suffer and that you are adding to it? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that whatever amount of afflictions that Christ had called me to suffer for his sake, I don't try to recoil from it. In fact, I rejoice in my suffering for you because that is helping me meet my quota of suffering that I must endure for Christ's sake. And once I fulfill that quota, guess what? I am in the presence of my King. What a fortitude when a person is looking unto Jesus, the captain and finisher of his faith. Finally, in prospect to the salvation that will be revealed to us and for which we are presently kept by God's grace, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though right now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you hear what he says? Despite the fact you lose loved ones, that you lose a job, that you lose your health, that it's frustration and problems and headache, in view of that hope, you now greatly rejoice. You see, my friend, if it is for things of in this life only, we have hope in our King. If we rejoice in our King only when we found our sheep that was lost, or when we found our coin that was lost, then let me tell you what the Bible assessed our stature to be. We are of all people the most miserable. Paul told the health and wealth-driven believers of Corinth that very truth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if we nurture a religion of hope in Christ only for health and wealth, yes, he can change our present circumstances, and yes, we should rejoice. But if that is what our Christianity is, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, every culture, yeah, even every subculture has its own way of rejoicing. If you go to a predominantly black church, they move like Phil when he's leading the choir. I mean, a little bit more than that. Some cultures are more subdued. Others are more expressive. They leap and dance. Jews did leap and dance for joy. Zechariah expected his Jewish brothers to shout as a way of expressing their joy because of the coming king. In fact, the concept of rejoicing in the Jewish culture is that exactly of leaping in a circle. Don't ask me to do it. I don't want to embarrass myself. Leaping in a circle while shouting why you are leaping for joy. I saw it on TV after October 7. Some people who escaped got married. And you had to see those Jews with their hands, and they are going in circles and leaping and jumping and shouting why they are leaping for joy, despite October 7. I'm certain that you have your own manner to rejoice, a manner that is proper and dignified, I hope. Perhaps you cut leafy branches or you cut palm branches. Perhaps you break into your own weird happy dance. But regardless, do so in hope of the coming of your king. The going gets tough, things don't go your way, you lose loved ones, you lose your health, you lose your job. You miss your objective. You get up on the wrong side of the bed. Are you going to let that spoil your whole life? Are you going to mess all your relationship with your husband or with your wife, relationship with your deacons and your fellow believers, just because things didn't go your way? Or are you going to rejoice in expectation of your king? Get in character, right? You are a chosen people. Regardless, rejoice in the expectation of your king, oh, you chosen people. Shout in at the exceptionality of your king, oh, you royal priesthood. Rejoice at the coming of your king, O you holy nation. Shout in exultation to your king, O you special possession. Hail your king. He is coming, and he's coming unto you. He is reliable and triumphant. He is humble and approachable. Hail him. Hail him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the King of Glory. How different is he from Alexander the Great? But how successful. He's humble. He saved himself in order to save us. He came out unscathed from the tomb. Up from the grave he arose. And because of that, he's bringing his salvation with him, already gained, and giving it to us by grace through faith. Oh Lord, I pray for my people. I myself, as I look at this and I speak with pastors in Haiti who don't even know whether they can even hold church. Pastors who have children and women in their churches who've been shot, some to death. And they have to minister to those while they are themselves ministering to their own self, having lost their own loved ones. And how I pray for a Dunkirk-like miracle would also occur in my homeland. I don't have any political power or diplomatic clout. But as I spoke to them this week, I said to them, our King is still coming. He knows. He's not incapable. He is not careless or carefree. He knows, even if need be for a little while, we have to be thus oppressed. We have to be shame. We have to be the joke of the world. And I pray, Father, today that every one of those brothers and sisters who all are of the same blood as we are, same special possession, same holy nation, same chosen people, same holy priesthood, I pray, Lord, that you'll give them a special vision of their King. That in the middle of their affliction, the same heart that Zechariah had for his own Jewish brothers and sisters to encourage them in the middle of their distress and disarray, I pray, Father, that though afar, you might visit my brothers and sisters in the land of my birth, that they will see from afar the coming of their King. And may we people here in our beloved fellowship, whom you have spoiled with so much of your grace, not only in material world, but in relationship, in comfort, in hope, things that people would look in other countries as miracles, we look at them as entitlement. Because you've given us so much. May we not be greedy people. May we not be ungrateful people. May we not be demanding people. May we not be brats. May we be like our King. That will be people who are righteous in every way. People who strive for victories. People who are lowly, humble, people who are peaceful, people who are personable, approachable, reachable. May we revere the character of our King and magnify your name in this to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.